Thank you, Glenn. In case you didn't hear him, Glenn actually wrote that song to go with this message, and it speaks to our hearts. We're grateful for that. It'll probably be on YouTube, I imagine. By now, it's probably a smash hit. But thank you for using your talent, your gifts, Glenn, as our worship leader, not only through leading the team, but also composing music that we use in worship. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 John as we continue to look at this letter that is written by a pastor who's very much concerned about his congregations throughout that part of the world, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Congregations that are being threatened by false teaching. And he's anxious to give them great encouragement to lift their spirits, but also anxious to give a stern warning, an admonition to waken them to the dangers that are upon them as followers of Jesus Christ. And today he has some verses in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. He has some words to the church about being sure that you know God. He's been talking about how that the Word became flesh and how we need to have this personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. John has talked about how that God has saved us from sin in order to live holy lives. But even when we fail and we fall and we sin, and we will sin because of our sinful flesh, our sinful nature, that will be with us until we see Jesus after we cross the great divide. And because of that, John says we need to know that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, absolutely cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he says we have a helper, as we noted this last week. Jesus Christ is the helper who stands at the side of the Father as our advocate, as our intercessor for us. Every time that we sin, he says, Father, they're your children. Satan will try to accuse us, but Jesus will try and succeed in bringing us before the Father and saying, look, this is one for whom I died, and the Father is faithful always to forgive our sins. And in these verses today, he says that we need to have a confidence, an absolute confidence, that we are the children of God. False teachers, however, they have words that will deceive and words that will mislead us. But we have a sure word from God, and we have some basic truths that we can know and understand that will give us an absolute confidence that we do belong to God, that we are His children. And this is what he's talking about in 1 John 2, beginning with verse 3. We know that we've come to know Him if we obey His commands. The person who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we're in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus walked. J.I. Packer asks his readers to imagine that you're introduced to someone that you feel is way above you in social standing, in intellect, or in rank and privilege or popularity. And the more we feel inferior, the more we'll be inclined to give respect or deference. And we would certainly let this superior person take the initiative in any possible conversation. You know, we wouldn't feel quite worthy even to speak up in the presence of this very important person. Packer says to his British readers, think of, for example, meeting the Queen. I'll suggest you think of meeting the president of your country or some chairman or owner of a huge corporation or a media giant You'd like to get to know this person that you admire so much, but you realize it's up to that person. You're powerless. That person is the one who must make himself known to you. If this person simply limits the exchange to courteous formalities, okay, glad to meet you, stay in your place, you might be disappointed. Probably you would be disappointed. I would be disappointed. But we would have no right to complain because, you see, we have no claim upon that important person's friendship. But suppose this person immediately begins to talk with you and then begins to take you into his or her confidence. Oh, you won't believe what happened to me last night. My wife really got mad at me. In other words, things like that, really bringing you into that person's confidence and tells you frankly what's on his or her mind in matters of common concern. What am I going to do about this problem? And this important person is asking you for your advice. And if that person goes on to invite you, say, hey, I want you to go into business with me in my company, or I want you to have an important position in my government. And he makes himself permanently available for this kind of cooperation or collaboration, you and I would feel enormously privileged. Hey, wow, what an opportunity, we would think. It would make a huge difference to our general outlook on life itself. A great person has enrolled us, enlisted us in his or her cause, an important cause. Wouldn't that make a difference in the way you think about life? And what John is saying to us is, we can have the confidence, the absolute assurance, that the God of this universe, the Creator, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, this God, He is offering to us a personal relationship. He brings us into His confidence, which is exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 15. He said, a friend will divulge his secrets and share his plans with another friend. And Jesus says, you are my friends. God says, I want to be your friend. I want you to know me in a personal way. Throughout this gospel and throughout this little letter of John, many times we see the word gnosko, to know. And it's different from the other Greek word, to know, which is just to know information for one time and that's it. You learn a fact about life, a fact about the world. That's good information. You know that. But this word for know is the knowledge of a personal relationship, like you know your spouse. I can know about you. I can have information about you. Somebody can say, so-and-so here in the congregation works here, lives here, married to somebody, has so many children, these are their names. I can know all of that about you. But gnosko is to know you personally. I've met you. I spend time with you. I have a relationship, a friendship with you. And John says, this is a great privilege, but it is also an urgent demand. Because unless we know God in a personal way, we have no claim on eternal life. We have no assurance of everlasting life with God in the new heaven and the new earth. It is absolutely essential, as well as a glorious privilege. And so we must be sure that we know God. Now, John alludes to, I think includes in this text, the emptiness of knowing about God. Again, just like we can know about each other, we can know about God. We can gather information about what other people think about God. We can even know a lot in Scripture about God. and what the Bible says about God. We can study the doctrine of the Trinity, about God as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. We can study a lot about the history of the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, about Jesus, about His miracles. We can know about all of these teachings in the letters of John, of Paul, of Simon Peter. We can learn about God and still not know God. Because you see, talk can be very cheap. You may grow up and have grown up in a nominally Christian home. Here in Belgium, perhaps, you may have grown up in a home where there's a lot of religious tradition all around you, in the churches and in the cathedrals, or perhaps in the religious school where you received an education. You learned a lot of facts, a lot of information about God. And yet, with all that information, it's very possible, John says, to not know God. Because you see, the Gnostics were very knowledgeable people. They had a lot of information about a lot of things. And they even claimed to have a special gnosis or knowledge. That's how they got their word Gnostics. They had a special insight. They felt like they knew more than anybody else, and they had these experiences. Some of them had ecstatic religious experiences, special experiences. And so they felt themselves to be above others. And they had more knowledge, they thought, than others. And yet, John says, they don't know God. They don't know God. Their talk is cheap. Even in my evangelical tradition, we know of many people in the churches who can tell you a lot of things about the Bible, a lot of things about God and about Jesus. And I believe, in many cases, they do not know God. How do I think? Why do I think they do not know God? It's because they don't pass the tests that John gives, that Scripture gives us here. Because people who know God have a relationship with God that changes their attitude, their outlook, their relationships with other people. And so he gives us these powerful, provoking, sometimes disturbing tests. They remind us that talk is cheap because fruit is missing. Talk doesn't mean a thing if the fruit is missing. And Jesus, as he concludes his Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 7, he says there'll be those on the day of judgment who will talk about all the great things that they did for God, performing miracles, even preaching. So there'll be some among pastors and preachers who don't know God, who'll be found wanting on the day of judgment. And Jesus says it's only by their fruit that you will know them. Fruit. What is this fruit that Jesus looks for? It's the fruit of obedience, as we see in our text. It's the fruit of love. The new commandment that Jesus gives to us there in John chapter 13, which is the summary of all the commandments. Somehow the religious people had missed the real heart of the matter. They were so careful to try to observe outward traditions, outward observances. Things that people could see and notice that they were doing so religiously, maybe in the way they gave money, maybe in the way that they gave alms, maybe in the way that they did other good works, maybe in the way that they memorized the law and the scriptures, maybe in the ways that they kept the Sabbath commandment. But Jesus said, I'm looking for a fruit of character, a fruit that is known through love and obedience to the scriptures. In other words, obeying the commandments that are so clear in the Scriptures that can be summarized by loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. As we saw in the Ten Commandments, the way we fulfill those commandments Jesus showed us in the Sermon on the Mount is through loving God. And we'll worship Him We'll honor his name. We'll remember his Sabbath. We will honor our parents. We will treat property and people with respect and love. And our hearts will not be covetous, but we will be generous. In other words, we'll love God with our whole being. We'll love our neighbor as ourselves. We'll obey the scriptures. What God says to us, we will obey. And there's some things you don't have to spend a lot of time praying about. A young couple, they're falling in love. Well, they don't have to pray about getting married before they have sex, because the Bible is quite clear about that, that sex outside of marriage is sinful. It's indulging your appetites outside of the will of God, and therefore missing out on the real purposes and the pleasure that God intends for that sexual and love relationship. You don't have to pray about that. It's in the Bible. Against fornication and adultery. You don't have to pray about those kinds of decisions because God says this is what you're to do. You don't have to pray about cheating on your income tax because the Bible says we should not lie, we should not steal. And we should give, as Jesus said, to Caesar, to government, what belongs to government. So there are a lot of things we don't have to speculate about. We just simply obey them because God clearly says them. But then there are other ways that God teaches us by walking with Christ, how to obey him, how to love him, how to love others, and how to live our daily lives and make daily important, life-changing, people-influencing decisions. It's having the mind and the spirit of Jesus himself. And so, the fruit that God looks for is obedience to his command, and particularly the command to love. 52 times in these short epistles of John, we find that agape word, the love of God. That's the fruit that he's looking for in our lives. But without God, we're guilty by association. This sounds pretty rough, doesn't it? Here's the apostle that Jesus loved, the apostle of love. And he says, the man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar. That sounds pretty rough, doesn't it? What did Jesus say about Satan there in John chapter 5? That he's a liar and the father of all lies. And when we don't know God, and when we try to put on a front before other people, and try even to convince ourselves that we know God, if we don't have that personal relationship with him, we are dupes of the devil, the deceiver, the one who has blinded our eyes to spiritual reality. Sir Walter Scott wrote, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And so we weave this web of deceit that tricks even us. And we live a lie that fools no one, particularly God. The emptiness of knowing about God is contrasted with the evidence of knowing and being in God. It's not just knowing about him. Yes, it begins that way. We have to hear the message. We need to hear the good news. But that knowledge must be translated into that experiential knowledge of faith that comes in answer to Jesus' prayer. Remember in the high priestly prayer there in John chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus prayed for us that we might know the Father, even as he knows the Father. That's a personal, life-changing kind of relationship. And so we give evidence to it simply by obeying his word. Not just doing the minimum. Not just saying, okay, I've not committed adultery this week. It's not just saying certain things that we haven't done or even a list of duties that we have done. It's saying, I am obeying Christ as he reveals himself in the scriptures, but also as he reveals himself in and through my life, day in and day out. Because I do not want to grieve his spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. When you know God, You know his voice, and you follow him. You desire to have this relationship of obedience to him. Yes, we do sin, as we're reminded in the previous verses. We will sin. Every day we'll do things that we know are wrong, and the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will come and convict us and say, hey, Roger, that was sin, the way you spoke today, the way you neglected to minister today, the way you failed to show my love, that was sin. You're aware of it. You say yes with me that it is sin, and you're willing to confess it and forsake it, and you know that God has forgiven it. We will sin, but we walk in step with a Father who loves us and cares for us and who wants us to have his very best and to live above the power and the control and the frustration that's caused by sin, and to walk in step with the Holy Spirit who enables us to live a life that honors, that pleases God, to follow him as his sheep, hearing his voice speaking to us. And this is the life of prayer. It's the prayerful life that Jesus has for us. And that's what it means to abide in him there in John chapter 15, to remain in him. How do you remain in him? You offer your life as an act of prayer and worship before him. And you can hear his voice speaking to you. You know what I'm talking about. When you face choices, you wait upon the Lord and he gives you his inclination. He reveals to you his will, his instruction, and you follow him gladly because his voice is speaking to you lovingly and he's wanting you to live on a higher ground and a higher level of obedience, following the shepherd's voice and then growing in his love. This is how we come to know him. As we obey his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Mature, perfect. Now, this isn't talking about sinless perfection. John's already dismissed that idea. He's talking about loving God perfectly with all of our hearts, all of our mind, all of our strength. How do we do that? Well, we grow in that. I don't know when we reach it, but it is a tremendous thought that we can be perfected in love. We can reach a point in our life where we lose this attraction for sin, where we have such an overwhelming love for God and a desire for holiness that sin loses its power and its attraction. I think Peter talks about that in his first letter. Those who've suffered in the flesh, he says, no longer have this power, this attraction towards sin. It's done with sin. I don't want any more to do with that. I've seen its destructive influence. I know what it did to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins. He died for my sins. I don't want to cause him suffering as now my loving Savior. I don't want him to be grieved over my sin. I want to live above it. I want to grow in my understanding of Christ and how he applies to every area of my life. I want to bring my work responsibility, my work relationships, all my friendships. I want to bring all my thoughts, all my activity, even my amusements, my entertainment. I want to bring all of that under the Lordship of Jesus Christ as an expression of my love for him. That's maturing in love. It's making your life completely under the love of God and with an act of obedience to God as an expression of love for God. It's bringing your life to God as a gift of your love for him. Lord, I really, truly want to love you with all of my being. This is growing in love. And someone has said that to think that you and I can reach that point of loving God perfectly, it's a staggering thought. And it ought to be an inviting thought to us as well. Because, you know, I think Paul had that desire. He so wanted to know God that he was willing to suffer anything that he had to suffer for that to happen in his life. He even desired to suffer because he thought that through that he might know Jesus Christ in a deeper way. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I might know him the power of his resurrection. You know, power over this old sin nature, this inclination that haunts me, that continues to defeat and discourage me. I want to have power over that, he says. It's the power of the risen Christ. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, but also in the fellowship of his sufferings. Imagine that. He's saying there's a level of Christ that I will not know until and unless I suffer with him. And so, I want whatever it takes, even suffering. I want that. If it helps me to know Christ in a deeper way. He says, I know it will help me to know him in a deeper way. Therefore, to share the fellowship of that. I'm not so sure I'm there. I'm not so sure I'm there, and I can pray that in all honesty. Sometimes I think I suffer more than I want to. And yet, do I really know Christ in the depths of his love? And will it take more suffering in my life for me to know him in a deeper way? And if so, shouldn't I be able to pray, Lord, I want to know you. I want to so know you that I share in the depths of your love through suffering. I'm willing to suffer. I want to suffer, Paul says. Sounds kind of masochistic. But it's so deeply spiritual. It's one of those areas of holy ground where we dare not tread lightly. And we must ask ourselves, Lord, exactly what is it? What is it that brings my heart to such a point in my life that I want to know you to that point that I'm willing to say, I want to share in the fellowship of your suffering, growing in this love, following Jesus Christ. This last verse, I think in some ways it's been interpreted rather superficially. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. It's pretty easy to wear a WWJD bracelet. You know what I'm talking about? What would Jesus do? Back in the early part of the 20th century, there was a pastor, Charles Sheldon, who wrote a book that became a bestseller, In His Steps. It sold over 30 million copies. And in the book, he talks about an experience in a little town in Kansas where someone came through and shared with the congregation and died in a miserable condition. And the whole church was shaken by that experience. And so the pastor challenged the church to say, let's do what Jesus would do. Before you do anything, pray. What would Jesus have me do? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? WWJD. Well, it transformed that church. And I suppose it would transform a church to a certain degree, but I'm not so sure that's the total picture. Because Jesus is living in us. We're not trying to bring back what he did in the first century. You know, there's some people who think that if they alter their diet to be like the diet Jesus had in the first century of Palestine, that they would be obeying this commandment, doing what Jesus would do. There are some people who would adopt mannerisms. You know, it's really interesting in the scriptures, we don't have a description of Jesus' appearance. Guess what? If we did, guess what? Everybody would want to look like Jesus, wear the hair the same way, wear the same style of robe, whatever. It's interesting, we don't have anything about his personality, you know, like what kind of jokes he liked or anything like that, or we'd all be mimicking those exterior things, personality things. We have absolutely nothing in the scriptures about the personality of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? But we have everything we want to know about the character of Jesus. You see? The character of Jesus and the love of Jesus. And what we're to do is simply say, Lord Jesus, is not what Jesus would do. It's what you will do now through me, through the Holy Spirit living in me. That's what I need to let happen. You see, it's not imitation. Imitation can be artificial. It's not imitation. It's incarnation. You are an incarnation, an enfleshment of Jesus. It's impartation of the power of the Spirit of God in you. That's what it means to know Jesus. That's the real point of knowing Jesus, is that Jesus now lives his life as you. It's not what Jesus would do in the 21st century. It's what you do now where you live, through Jesus living and working and acting and thinking and speaking through you. Impartation. And it will always lead the way of the cross. It's costly obedience. It's saying, yes, Lord, I want to know you, even in the fellowship of your suffering. I want to know you by dying to my selfish self, and let the selfless Christ live through me this day. That's knowing God. And there's no shortcut to knowing God. And without knowing God, we don't have a relationship. Without a relationship, we don't have eternal life. That's what it's all about. It's not saying yes to some plan of salvation and hoping that's your gate entrance, your ticket to heaven. It's knowing Christ. It's not repeating a prayer after an evangelist or a pastor that gets you to heaven. It's knowing Christ. And of course, the message has to be presented to you by his messenger, the evangelist, the witness. You need to know that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he's willing to forgive your sins and give you eternal life. But it's not saying the words that does it. It's not even being baptized that does it. It's not being a member of a church that does it. It's not learning the vocabulary of the church that does it. It's knowing Christ that does it. It's surrendering your heart to him, opening your heart and life to him, and following him as Lord of your life in a knowledge, personal acquaintance, relationship. It's not knowing about him. It is knowing him as your personal Lord and your Savior. That's what changes your life. That's what gets you ready for glory. And that will be fulfilled in glory. Father, we thank you that we can know you through Jesus. And Father, it's not the words that we say. It's the life that you live in us. And so I pray that today we will all, as Paul says, examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And Father, that we would be willing to say, I want to know you, Jesus. Not in a superficial way. I want to know you better today than I knew you yesterday. I want to know you better tomorrow than I'll know you today. I want to experience whatever your desire is for my life, that I might know you. I may know you in a deeper way. Father, this is our prayer. And this is the prayer of God's people. And all who agree say together, amen. Let's stand in response to the word of God.